I want to share with you a special Easter Sunday message, and it's entitled The Lamb of God, The Lamb of God. So on this Easter Sunday morning, we're going to take a brief walk through the Gospels, and we're going to touch briefly on several things. We're going to touch on the birth, the life, the death, the burial, obviously the resurrection, but also even his ascension back to heaven. All of that, of course, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we start at the beginning. The birth of Jesus is only mentioned in two of the four Gospels, which is interesting thought. And only Matthew and Luke record about the birth of Jesus. The other two do not. But we see that the birth of Jesus is foretold in Luke chapter 1. So I want us to turn there this morning, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse number 26. This is also where, as you're going to find, not only is the birth foretold, but it's foretold by the angel Gabriel who visits Mary. So let's read about that, beginning at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Should have it on the screen this morning. It says this, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David." Notice now, I didn't say that the angel was sent to Bethlehem. That's, of course, we know where Jesus was born. But he lived, his parents lived in Nazareth. And so the angel went to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And the key, too, is that Joseph was a descendant of David. And that's very key because in the Messianic line, the Messiah, the Christ, had to come through the line of David. And so that was a key there that also was mentioned in all the Gospels. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." I love that. Today, because of Christ, we also are highly favored, and the Lord is with us. In fact, if we know Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, lives within us. Verse 29 says, "Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he, Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, will never end.'" Praise God. That's an awesome thought. And then Luke chapter 2, which we're not going to read this morning because we all know it so well, but Luke chapter 2, we find the actual birth of Jesus, the Christmas story. The one that I read to the kids every Christmas Sunday that we celebrate and read that Christmas story to them. So we know that story very, very well. And then moving on to the life of Christ, obviously the life of Jesus is told in all four Gospels. We don't have the time today to go into all of that. We know the parables, many of them, and the story of Jesus' life. And so we're not going to really touch on that, but I want to share some things with you about his life and in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are obviously called the Synoptic Gospels because they tell basically the same story, the same events. And yet with slight deviations and variations due to their different personalities and perspectives of the same events. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the service. Some people would say that there are discrepancies in Scripture that they don't match up. And of course, if it was just a rote story that all four of them were going to say, "Oh, let's all say the same thing," well, you would expect it to be the same. But because they're different personalities and they wrote from their heart and they wrote as God moved them to do so, because of the differences in their personalities and the perspectives that they had of the events and who wrote these Gospels, we see differences in some of the narratives and some of the stories. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit further a little bit later. In the Gospel of John, however, where the first three tell basically the same story, but in John, 93% of the material, his writings, is brand new. It's brand new. It's totally different from the other three Gospels. Matthew, getting back to him, who is Jewish, he's a hated tax collector by his fellow Jews. He is kind of saddling up to the Romans who are ruling over the people of Israel at that time, and he's a tax collector. He's collecting taxes for the Roman government from his own people. So they hate this guy, you know? Today is what, or actually, was it Friday? It was April 15th. Taxes aren't due this year until tomorrow. You actually had till the 18th to file taxes. But it's not something you want to do. And if somebody was coming around to collect those personally, you really want to be, you wouldn't want to be there when the guy came around, would you? And you wouldn't really like the guy. Well, that's Matthew collecting taxes from his own people. And yet, those very same people are the target audience of his gospel. Can you imagine how tough the task at hand for him is, trying to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah? What a hard job for this guy. You ever think about that? The tax collector writing to his Jewish friends and people, if he had friends, but, you know, he's writing this gospel trying to convince them, this guy, he's our Messiah. He's the one that was to come. So to accomplish this, Matthew uses more scripture than any other gospel writer. He goes back to the Pentateuch. He goes back to all the prophets, Psalms. He uses all kinds of Old Testament and writings that he had available to him at the time to prove to his fellow Jews, this is truly the Messiah that was to come. A side note here is that of the four Gospels, only Matthew and John were actually written by disciples, the original 12. Only Matthew and John were actual disciples that were chosen by Jesus himself. Mark and Luke, obviously, are not. They weren't of part of the first 12. Mark is actually John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We know John Mark from the story when he went with Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey. And he left them in the middle of that and went back to Jerusalem. And because of that, Paul was upset with him at the time for bailing out on them. So this is the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's the youngest of the Gospel writers, and it's reflected in his fast-paced narrative. He uses words like immediately concerning Jesus, or straightway he went to do this or do that. And so he uses those words to enhance his storytelling. And again, being young, he's just quick on the draw there. He goes straight to the story. No long genealogy like Matthew had in his gospel. You open up with chapter 1 of Matthew, and there's this long genealogy showing that this is where Jesus came from, all the way back to Adam, showing that he is truly of the house and of the line of David, proving that he truly is the Messiah. But Mark doesn't do that. He goes straight to the story. He emphasizes Jesus as the perfect servant, a servant of the people, as well as their Savior. Now, Luke is the beloved physician. He writes his gospel to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is believed to be a high-ranking government official. And he writes not only his gospel to this gentleman, but as later as we'll see in the message, he also writes the book of Acts, Luke does as well. And he writes it to the same person, to Theophilus as well. And then, as befitting a doctor, Luke goes to eyewitnesses. He wasn't there at the time for a lot of this with Jesus' life, obviously. He's heard stories probably, but he goes to eyewitnesses to gather an accurate, a detailed, and an orderly account of all of the events of the life of Christ. And so, as a doctor would, wanting to dot the I's and cross the T's and make sure that this is definitely spot on. And then John. John was a fisherman along with his brother James and his father Zebedee. They were fishermen. Jesus came along one day and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Amen? When they followed him. John became known as the beloved disciple. He was the one that leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the one that Peter said, ask him, who is it that's going to betray him? And John was the one sitting right by Jesus, John on one hand and Judas on the other. And John asked that question of Jesus. So also, John not only wrote the Gospel of John, but obviously he also wrote the book of Revelation. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he writes the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But he also wrote three letters. Two of them you might call postcards because they're so brief. 2 John and 3 John, very, very brief. 2 John, written to a woman and her children. We don't know who she is or who the kids were. Some would say that it was written to a church rather than an actual woman because he was trying to throw off the Romans that might be trying to infiltrate that church. And so he said he was writing to a woman instead. Just different thoughts in regards to that little note that he wrote to that either person or church. Obviously, 1 John is a little bit longer and was truly a letter written to a church. And so all these writings from John, the beloved disciple, he was the only disciple also not to die a martyr's death. The only one that did not die a martyr's death. I've told you the story before that church history tells us that he was placed in a pot of boiling oil to try to kill him, and he came out unscathed and later was exiled to the island of Patmos where on the Lord's day, he says, I was in the Spirit, and he received the great revelation from the Lord. I want us to turn to John chapter 1. In John's gospel, we find this account of John the Baptist and his testimony about Jesus. And it's where I got the title of the message from as well. John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse number 29. John 1, verse 29. And it says this, the next day John the Baptist, not John the disciple who writes this letter, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said this, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, the title of the message here, the Lamb of God. He says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. Pay attention to this so carefully because this is the testimony of John the Baptist about his thoughts about Jesus. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove, in other words, in the form of a dove, and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me, who obviously was God, the one who sent me to baptize with water, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then this key verse, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Praise God. What a powerful, powerful testimony that we have of the validity of who Jesus really is from John the Baptist. And then we are going to move on now to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Those are covered in all four Gospels, those events in all four Gospels. Matthew 27 tells about Jesus before Pilate, the soldiers mocking Jesus, as well as the crucifixion. But I want us to pick up, let's go to Matthew chapter 27. We don't have this on the screen, so turn with me in your Bibles. There's one in front of you if you don't have one with you, or you can look on one of your devices, whatever you might be using this morning. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 27. There's going to be a few scriptures here this morning that I'm going to have you turn to for yourself. But Matthew 27, and we're going to pick up at verse number 45. Again, through this chapter, it started off with actually with Judas hanging himself after he betrayed Christ. And then it moves on to Jesus being taken before Pilate, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And so I want us to pick up at verse number 45. And it says this, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? He's nailed to the cross, and he yells this out. And it's a prophetic word from David in Psalm 22, verse 1, where he writes that down as a messianic prophecy in the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus exclaims those words, word for word, from the cross. Then verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. When he said, Eli, Eloi, they thought, oh, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Elijah was a renowned prophet to the Jewish people. Very, very much revered, held in high honor by the Jewish people. And they said, let's see if Elijah's going to come and rescue him. But then it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Underline those two words, gave up. The devil didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his spirit. He said in another place, my Father's given me this command that I can lay my life down and I can take it up again. This command, he said, I've received from my Father. So he gave up his spirit. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You remember that in the temple, there was an outer chamber, but then there was a place inside called the Holy of Holies, and there was a curtain that separated that. You could see the poles sticking out on either end from the Holy of Holies that held the Ark of the Covenant. The poles stuck out, but no one was allowed to go behind that curtain except the high priest, and only once a year to take in a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, the sins of the nation. He would go in with the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb that was slain that year for the sins of the Jewish nation. And so it's important that we see that that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, which would indicate a person could have done that if it's torn from the bottom to the top. But when it was torn from top to bottom, it was something that only God had done. And so it's really important that we make note of that. And so then it says, the earth shook at this event. The rocks split. The tombs, check this out, the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. We think of only Jesus being resurrected on Easter Sunday. But there were many tombs open, many bodies, holy people that had died, they were raised to life as well on that Easter morning. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many people. Can you imagine that? Can you just even think about that? You're at the marketplace, you're buying fresh food for your family, and then some dude that's been dead forever comes walking by. But you knew who he was, and you recognize him or her, and that's what happened. It was amazing. And so they went to the city, and it was verified. They appeared to many people. Verse 54, when the centurion, the Roman centurion, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. Well, I guess they were. And they exclaimed this, surely he was the Son of God. This man had to be from all of this. And then verse 55, many women, all the disciples had fled except for John. John is at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus, with a few other ladies that were there. But many women were there, and many of them were watching from a distance. Only John and a few of the ladies were closer to the cross than others. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. In other words, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder that Jesus had called them. Now, I want us to go a little bit further. That was the death of Jesus. Now let's move to his burial, and we continue where we are, verse 57 of Matthew 27. And it says this, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock." What can you give to the Son of God? Well, Joseph of Arimathea gave him his tomb. He had cut that out of the rock for himself when he would pass, and yet he gave that to Jesus for his burial place. Kathy asked me an interesting question. She's always asking questions. You know her. And she said, "I wonder what happened to the person that was buried in that tomb after Jesus rose from it." And it's an interesting question. We have no clue who would have been buried in that tomb. Would it have been Joseph? I mean, it was his tomb. It wasn't used long, right? And so why not use it? Why let all that hard work go to waste, right? And so who knows? But it would be logical that he would go ahead and be buried in his own tomb since he had built it. But it's interesting. So he put Jesus there. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So they were watching this. They knew where the body of Jesus was placed, and of course their plan was to come back later and take care of some things culturally. And so, again, this is Matthew's rendition of the burial of Christ. But I want us to turn to John 19. Keep your finger at Matthew 27, okay? Keep your finger there. And the next scripture is going to be on your screen. And I want us to go to John chapter 19. And give me time to get there. John chapter 19. And we're going to pick up at verse number 38, as you can see. The burial of Jesus. And this is John's account of that burial. And it says this, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews." Remember now, he's part of the Sanhedrin as well, part of the leadership. "With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away." Now, here's a variation that I talked about earlier. Matthew didn't mention anything about Nicodemus, but John mentions that Nicodemus accompanied Joseph of Arimathea in this taking care of the body of Christ. Again, it's not that the Bible has contradictions. It's that these guys are writing about these events from their perspective, and John just happens to throw in, hey, Nicodemus accompanied him in this task. And so for whatever reason, Matthew chose not to put that in, we don't know. But John, again, 93% of John's stuff is new stuff. And so here's one of those things. He says Nicodemus accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. So this is the man, Nicodemus, who earlier had visited Jesus at night. You remember that story. He said, "How can I be born again? You know, well, how's that going to take place? I can't reenter my mother's womb and be born again." And Jesus said, "You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't get this, that I'm not talking about a natural birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, a rebirth of your spirit to come alive through, obviously, salvation through Christ." Okay, let's go a little further. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Interesting. Same weight as the crown of King David in the Old Testament. I don't know why that rung a bell with me, but I thought about that. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, spices. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Again, a cultural thing. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Kathy and I, years ago, went to the Holy Land, and we went to what is believed to be potentially a garden near the place where they believe Jesus was crucified. It was called Golgotha, the place of a skull where he was crucified. There's a place just outside the city walls in Jerusalem, and the face, the rock formation, if you look at it, you can see the eye sockets that are empty, the place where the nose would be. So it looks like a skull. And we went there, and near there is the garden that we went to. We took communion there. We saw the empty tomb, all those things. And so, you know, if you've been to Israel, you know the feeling that you get there, the things that you read about all of your life and you've thought about. To actually see those places is an amazing thing. So if you ever get the chance to go before Jesus comes, we'll go one day soon enough, but if you get to go before, do that, because you'll be blessed for it. So at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was that new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And we know from Matthew's account that it was the tomb of Joseph that he had cut out for himself. And then, verse 42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They placed his body there. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. I told you to hold your place there. So let's go back to Matthew 27, and we're going to pick up at verse number 62. Let's look at this. In the NIV, the subtitle says, "The guard at the tomb." This is something that Matthew puts in his account. And it says this, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the one we just read about in John, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, now this Pilate is the same one that condemned Jesus to death, right? And so they go to Pilate and they said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," notice how the devil uses that word in the mouths of the religious leaders of their day. Who was the deceiver? The deceiver is the devil. Satan himself. But they say, oh no, Jesus was the deceiver. Similar to what our culture is doing with us today. You can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about Confucius, you can talk about whoever, but don't talk about Jesus, right? That's culture today. He's the deceiver, not the devil. So what is right is wrong, and what's wrong is right, that we see in culture today. But God help us not to fall for this stuff. But they said, this deceiver said, while he was still alive, that after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So he gave the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. So that last deception will be worse than the first. So take a guard, Pilate says. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went, and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard there at the tomb. Putting a seal on something so that it can't be broken, it was important to them and the way they did things back in the day. Now I want us to get to the real action of today, and that is the resurrection. I want us to turn to Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24. And once again, we're going to bounce from there in just a moment and come back to it. But let's look at Luke 24, beginning at verse number 1. And it says this, "On the first day of the week, on Sunday, very early in the morning, the women that we read about who were at the cross, took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away." We sang about it. "But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Can you say praise the Lord for that? Huh? "While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead?'" I love that. "Why seek ye the living," King James says, "among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then the ladies remembered his words to them. They remembered Jesus saying that. So when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now remember, Judas had hung himself, right, after he betrayed Christ. So there's only 11 disciples at this point. So the ladies went to the 11 and to the others that were gathered there. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and then the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women. The apostles didn't believe it because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, don't you love Peter? He's the impetuous one, right? Lord, if it's you out there, tell me to come out on the water too, you know, and I'll walk on the water with you. You know, Peter's always ready to go. He got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, in John's gospel, it says that it was Peter and John that ran to the tomb. Again, not a contradiction, just a difference in personality, perspective, and some chose to add this and others chose to add something else. And again, John had so much different in his gospel added to that others did not have, that they chose not to put, and we don't know why. Now let's skip down to, we're going to go down eventually to verse 36 of this same chapter of Luke 24. Stay there still. But before we get there, from what we just read, Jesus encounters two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Not any of the original 12 disciples, but two followers of Christ. And he comes alongside them. They're very sad. They're walking from Jerusalem back to a town called Emmaus. And they're upset because the one they thought was going to redeem them from Roman rule is now dead at that point. But some women have come to us this morning saying that he's alive, and we don't know what to believe. And so they don't recognize Jesus, you know, and so he begins to tell them all the things. He begins to open up scriptures to them to show them why the Messiah must suffer these things, and truly he would rise from the dead. And so then Jesus reveals himself to them with the breaking of bread and praying over it and giving it to them, and they recognize, oh, this is Jesus. And immediately he disappears from their sight. And so let's pick up at verse number 36. While they were still talking about this, the two disciples that saw him on the road to Emmaus, they went back to Jerusalem, and they're talking about this. They're telling the 11 and the rest of the others that were there with them about this. And while they were still talking about this in verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, you're in there. They've probably been having a meal together. You know, it's been a long day. It's been a long week, and all kind of stuff has happened, and you're disappointed. Jesus is dead. The ladies are saying he's alive, but people aren't buying it at that point. And yet, all of a sudden, boom, in the midst of your conversation and the retelling of what just happened to these other two followers of Christ, Jesus appears out of nowhere. I mean, the doors were locked, another writer tells us, for fear of the Jews. So they're locked in this room, afraid that they might be next to be captured and crucified. But all of a sudden, Jesus appears through locked doors, and he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 37 gives the natural reaction. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. They still weren't buying that he's really alive. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, you know, we think of this glorified body, and you see movies from Hollywood and other stuff where ghosts are spirits, and you don't think of them as having flesh and bone. But even though it's a glorified body, Jesus says, "I'm not a ghost. You can see that it's me, touch me, look at my hands and my feet. He said, I've got flesh and bones. You know, you can see that. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? I love that. I love that. You can't tell it by looking at me, but I love food. I enjoy eating. You know, I really do. And Jesus says, hey, got anything to eat? Is anything handy? You know, for me, I would have got any chocolate chip cookies, you know, and milk, you know, I'd take a little snack. But Jesus said, what do you have? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. So he proved to them, look, I can eat, I can swallow, I can drink, I can do everything you can do, even in this body, right? And so he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books, but also the prophets, all the different prophets. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, all these prophets, Zechariah, so many prophets prophesied about this. And even in the Psalms, I just read you, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He opens up all these scriptures to the disciples, and he opens their minds, verse 45 says, so they could understand the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit does for me and you today. When we read scripture, we don't have Jesus, you know, hanging out with us at the house, eating raw fish, but we got the Holy Spirit living in us, and as we read the word, he opens the scriptures to us. He's our teacher. He's our comforter. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's going to lead and guide you into all truth. He's going to show you what's yet to come. He's going to prepare you for it so you're not taken unawares by something that's going to take place. He opened their minds. Then the next verse, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And then the key, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, the name of Jesus, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's a key for what's still to come. He says, you're witnesses of these things that have happened. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay, tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you've been clothed, endued with power from on high. Wait for it. Wait for it. Don't leave. Don't bail out on me. And then finally, now stay in Luke 24, but finally we're going to close with the ascension of Christ. Not only is he risen, that's great, but now he's in heaven. What's he doing there? The Bible says in Hebrews, he's there ever living to make intercession for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that's his job in heaven right now, is to make intercession for us. When we confess our sins, he said, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He's our advocate before the Father. If any man sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So stay in Luke 24, but I want us to go back a little bit to Mark chapter 16, two closing verses. And remember now, we're talking about the ascension. Verse 19 says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples, which we just read about, he was taken up. Underline those two words, taken up. In other words, he was raptured. If you think about it, he was raptured. He was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word, the word of God, by the signs that accompanied it. What signs? In my name shall they cast out devils. They, that means you and me. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They shall take up any deadly thing, and it won't hurt you. Amen? Those are the signs that should follow all of us as believers. That should be happening. Back to Luke 24, verse number 50. And it says this, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. I'd love to know what he said. I'd love to know what he said. Paul and I talk a lot about what the Bible doesn't tell us. What you know, this is one of those things. What in the world, in Jesus' final blessing, as he's about to be taken up into heaven, what's he blessing them? What's he saying over them? What's he praying over them? In John 17, we have a great prayer before all this. Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for all of us that would follow their witness and their testimony. But what did Jesus say here? We don't know. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was what? Taken up. There he is, raptured again. Taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. I want us now to go to the book of Acts, and with this we're going to close. The book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts chapter 1. Remember, we said Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. Let's look at this. The subtitle in the NIV is Jesus taken up into heaven. Once again, raptured. Verse 1 of Acts 1. And he's writing again to Theophilus. In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Guys, it's not a fairy tale. It's not something we think might have happened. We have accounts, and accounts that were written in first century. Many historical books that we rely on were not written that close. They were written many, many years later. But these are accounts that were written first century. They're accurate, as befitting a doctor again who's writing here, Dr. Luke. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs, I love that word, that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So we don't think about that a lot, but Jesus not only was resurrected, but he didn't go immediately to heaven. He hung around with the disciples off and on for 40 days. 40 days. Why? We don't know. Moses was 40 days on the mountain, twice. Jesus was 40 days in the desert, tempted by Satan. Now he's 40 days on the earth after a resurrection. Why? Another question. We don't know. But he gave them convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Again, Kathy asked me, what do you think he said? What do you think Jesus told them about the kingdom of God? And again, we don't know. It's so aggravating what we don't know. Amen? I'd love to know. But on one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, which we had just read about, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait, tarry, linger for the gift my Father has promised. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you've heard me speak about. For John the Baptist baptized with or in water, but in a few days you are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. How many days? 10. 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, they were all in one accord in the upper room, believed to be the same upper room of the Last Supper. Can you imagine? Whoever owned the house, their upper room, housed the Last Supper and the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit being poured out. We went to that room as well when we were in Israel. Just an amazing thing to be able to experience. And so they were, 10 days later, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Guess who probably asked that question? Simon the Zealot. right? Simon's wanting to overthrow Roman rule. He's wanting to overthrow Roman rule. Him and Matthew, if you put them in a room together by themselves, they'll kill each other. Because Matthew's sucking up to the Romans, and Simon hates them, hates their guts. And he's wanting to overthrow Rome. And so they ask the question, so Lord, is now the time you're going to rid us of this horrible rule of Roman government? Is it now? And Jesus gives them a terrible answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Someone told me this morning that they knew of someone that they said the Lord was coming back this past Friday. Well, you know it's not going to happen. If somebody's telling you he's going to come back Friday, it ain't going to happen. Because nobody knows the day or the hour, the time that Jesus is going to come back. So he said, it's not for you to know those things, but it's because the Father has set those things by his own authority. The scriptures tell us that only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back. But he says, I'll tell you this, the next verse, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses, first of all, in the city of Jerusalem, where we are now, then in all Judea, and then even into Samaria, where Jesus went in John chapter 4, and he sat with a woman at the well and read her mail. He said, go home to your husband and bring him here, and I'll tell you about the Messiah. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He said, boy, you got that right. He said, you've had four, and the one you live with, you're not married to now. She says, sir, you must be a prophet. You think? Yeah. But he says, you're going to be a witness even there in Samaria. The dreaded, hated Samaritans, the half-Jews that were, not kosher. You don't deal with Samaritans. You don't talk to Samaritans. But one day Jesus said, I've got to go through Samaria because there's a woman there that needs to know about a saving knowledge of Christ. And not only her, but she brought the whole town with her. She says, come see a man that told me all that I ever did. They came, they listened. He stayed with them for 2 days. And no telling how many of the town received him as Savior. We don't know. But I love that. And not only Samaria, but eventually he says, you guys, you 11 here. And later they add Matthias. And then later, of course, God adds Paul. And they won the world, the known world, to Christ. 12 men won the world. Can you imagine that? There's a lot more than 12 just in this room right now. One-on-one, they won the world. That's what we can do as well. Wherever we go tomorrow, wherever we go to lunch today, this after we leave here, whatever, we can be a witness. We can be a light. We can be a testimony. As God gives opportunity, we can be used of God. We can be a witness to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were still looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here just looking up in the sky? I can imagine the emptiness that they probably felt watching Jesus leave them. You imagine that? Watching Jesus leave. We thought this was the one that was going to rid us of Roman rule. And now he's leaving us. That's why not long after that, Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, actually it was before this because Jesus was still there at the time. Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, well, we're going to go with you. They didn't know what else to do. They were going back to what they did before. Guys, let's don't ever go back to what we were before. Let's press forward, amen? Whoever starts out and he says, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Let's stop looking back. Let's go with Paul. Let's press on. Let's press forward toward the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pursue Jesus. Men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the sky? This same Jesus, I can hear my pastor preaching this. This same Jesus, not some errand boy, not some whoever, not some angel, not some other messenger. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you've seen him go. He went up in clouds of heaven, and the Bible says he's going to come back the same way. Daniel 7:13 says he's going to come back in clouds of heaven. Praise God. That's what we're waiting for. It's not just the birth. It's not just the life. It's not just the death. It's not just the burial. It's not even just the resurrection. But it's also the ascension. He now sits again at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And if we sin, he's our advocate before the Father. And he says, if you confess your sin, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness.